Well, Happy New Year. How many of us are glad to be in 2021? All right. 2020 was an unforgettable year, wasn't it? But nevertheless, God treated us with great mercy and grace and kindness. We were treated far better than we deserve. If anything, though, 2020 was a reminder of how challenging it can be to live in this world. We were reminded that this world is not secure. It's fleeting and fragile. This world is dying. And yet, we have a reason for strong hope. Many of us had what I call a mirror moment in 2020. And you guys, I think you know what I mean. It's that moment in the midst of quarantine where you looked in the mirror and you saw what you looked like. You've been wearing the same pajamas for days. You haven't shaved. Your hair is way overgrown because you can't get it cut and you haven't done it in days. You've been vegging on the couch so that your shape is permanently imprinted in the cushions. And then you finally walk by a mirror and you mistake the person you see for a caveman. And then you look a second time and you realize that's you. And you think, how long has that lollipop been stuck to my shirt? What is that smell? Is that me? Every once in a while, we need that mirror moment. We look at ourselves and realize, oh man, I need to shower and get outside a little bit. And the same is true of us spiritually. We all need to regularly look in the mirror and see who we are. But the mirror we look into is not a physical mirror, but the mirror of God's word. The Bible tells us who we are as believers. It shows us our identity. And we need to regularly look into God's word to see who we are so that we don't start stinking. And so this morning, at the start of 2021, we're going to look into the mirror of God's word and see ourselves anew. And we'll consider, am I seeing myself rightly? What does God say about who I am? And am I living in a way that's consistent with what God says about me? Today, we're going to begin a new verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. And we're calling this series Hope in the Midst of Exile. And as we open this series, we're going to see reminders of who we are in Christ that can fill us with hope, even when the world around us is falling apart and we don't seem to belong in it. Today, we're going to introduce the series by looking just at the greeting of the letter. In ancient letters would begin by stating the author, then the recipients, and then a greeting. And today we'll see one point as we look at the author, 2 points from how the recipients are described, and then 1 final point from the greeting. So we'll see 4 points total this morning that will help us to see who we are so that we can enter 2021 with hope, even if we're feeling a sense of exile. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. If you're in John, you want to go to the right in your Bibles. We're going to be in chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 will be there the whole time this morning. If you hit Revelation or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you've gone too far. It's just after Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the first thing as we begin looking in the mirror is this. We are under the authority of God's word. We're under the authority of God's word. And as Peter begins his letter, he does so with a simple and yet an important description of himself. Look at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, often in Paul's letters, we see him take time to describe himself and even defend his apostleship. But Peter doesn't need any of that. His authority is unquestioned. Peter simply lets them know that this is Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. You see, these Christians that Peter is writing to will almost certainly have heard at least one of the Gospels read aloud, if not more. And so they know about Peter. They know how Peter was transformed from a fisherman into a fisher of men. They know how he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, only moments later to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to die. They've read of Peter's successes and his foolish mistakes. They know that this was Peter, who had denied Jesus three times in his darkest hour, and that Jesus had restored him three times, saying, "Feed my sheep." Later in 1 Peter 5:1, he describes himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There are some scholars that don't believe this actually could be written by Peter. They say that the Greek is too elevated, the vocabulary is too rich and uncommon for an ordinary fisherman from Galilee. They even quote Acts 4:13 that says Peter was an uneducated common man to show that this couldn't be written by Peter. But if they read that full verse, they would see that that's no argument at all. The full verse says this. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You see, the point of Acts 4:13 is that these men were amazed that one so ordinary could be so well spoken. And so Jesus had spent 3 years preparing Peter for a lifetime of ministry as his apostle. And by the time Peter wrote this letter, he has been preaching and ministering throughout the Roman Empire for 30 years since Jesus died. So surely he might have learned a thing or two. So this was written by Peter from the city of Rome sometime between AD 62 and 63. And it's likely that Peter was martyred in Rome in the summer of AD 64. The ancient sources tell us that he was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way as his Savior. And so Peter begins simply, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And at the same time, Peter reminds them that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Apostle means sent one. It's much like the role of an ambassador. An ambassador represents the president, and the way people respond to the ambassador reflects how they respond to the president. In the same way, the way people respond to Peter reflected how they would respond to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus told the disciples, he said, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, him who sent me." You see, Peter's apostleship is a reminder of the authority that Jesus is expressing through Peter. And so as we begin this letter, I think we begin by remembering that God's word is our authority. We stand under the authority of God's word. These are not just the words of Peter here. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." It's simultaneously the words of Peter and the word of God, and that means it has authority over your life. We come under the authority of this word. We don't just stand outside of it, analyzing what parts are helpful for our lives and what parts are outdated or irrelevant. No, we say this is God's word, and we tremble. We receive it humbly. Isaiah 66:2 says, "All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let me ask you, do you see yourself under the authority of God's word? Or do you see yourself standing outside over God's word, judging whether it's important or not? God's word is our authority. And just as Peter had an authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, we stand under it, whether we see it that way or not. Now, as we move from seeing that we're under the authority of God's word, we're going to move to looking at who we are. So as we look in the mirror, the next 2 points are about our identity as we see who Peter addresses this letter to. And the second point we're going to see here about our identity is we are exiles in this world. We are exiles in this world. And to see this with me, read in verse 1 again. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So the second thing in an ancient letter you see is the recipients. And here we see Peter is writing to people who are scattered, people who are dispersed, part of that dispersion throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is the area that in the Bible, it's called Asia Minor. It's the modern day country of Turkey. And one thing to note is that this is a large, massive area. It's roughly 129,000 square miles. Just by comparison, California is 159,000 square miles. And so this is written to a large area, and that means that the encouragements of this letter are meant to be broad and not just specific to a certain situation. The Christians in this area are mostly Gentiles who had converted to Christianity, but it probably included some Jews, certainly. In fact, we know from history and from Acts 18:2 that Emperor Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And that would have included both Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. And so some of the Christians that Peter is writing to may have been displaced from Rome and had settled in Asia Minor. And what we're going to find is these Christians were facing hostility and harassment and suffering for their faith in Christ. Now, what's really important to see is how Peter addresses them. He says, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. He calls them exiles. And what he's doing here is he's picking up an Old Testament motif that God's people would be familiar with. You see, all through biblical history, God's people have been a people who lived in exile, strangers in a foreign land. When God called Abraham to a land he would be shown, Abraham later confessed in Genesis 23:4, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Speaking of the patriarchs, Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Joseph lived his whole life in the foreign land of Egypt and even rose to great prominence and power so he could save his family. The Israelites are enslaved in the foreign land of Egypt. When God led them out of Egypt during the Exodus, it turned out they'd wander in foreign lands for years. When they came into the promised land, they found that they were still fully not at home. They were still on Exodus. When God was giving them instructions for inheriting land in Leviticus 25:23, he said this, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. David, the great king of Israel, once they were in the land, confessed in Psalm 39:12, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all our fathers. After he's established as king, in 1 Chronicles 29:15, he says, for we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. All our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. And then we find that the time that Israel had in the land was limited. Eventually, because of sin, foreign nations would displace them and bring them into captivity in foreign lands. They lived as exiles, most famously in Babylon, then in the Medo-Persian Empire. And as Brett taught last week, they were taught to put down roots there. They were not to assimilate to the foreign values that surrounded them, but they were to put down roots. And so in Daniel 1, they refused to defile themselves by eating the king's food. In Daniel 3, they refused to bow down to the golden idol, choosing instead to be thrown into a fiery furnace. In Daniel 6, Daniel continued to pray to God in spite of the law that said he'd be cast into a lion's den. And this time of foreign captivity would eventually end as the people are allowed to return to the land of Israel, but not really. See, by the New Testament era, Israel was returned to their land, but only under the thumb of Rome's rule. They're exiles in their own land. And that continues even today, as Muslims and other religious groups make claims on the Jewish land. All throughout the Bible, we see that God's people are a sojourning people, a people who live in exile on this earth. And that doesn't change in the New Testament for you or for me. Even this year, our church has changed locations where we meet quite a bit. From a school to our houses to the parking lot over there to inside there to the parking lot here. And you know, I don't think it's a mistake that as we embark on trying to build and repurpose this facility, that the Lord is having us go through a book that reminds us that this world is not our home. You see, even if we have a building to meet in, it's ultimately temporary. We're a people on the move. We don't belong to this world. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We are foreigners living in a foreign land, giving the task of representing our king. Later in 1 Peter, we'll see this encouragement from Peter in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And so that's why Peter begins as he does by addressing Christians as exiles. As we look in the mirror, we see we are exiles. And you know, there's three ways we can approach our relationship with this world, and two of them are wrong. Two of them are errors. The first is we can live as immigrants. An immigrant is somebody who is attempting to become a citizen of the country they're living in, even though it's not their original home. They're attempting to make it their home. They're trying to get as comfortable as they can. They end up assimilating to the culture and the values and the language of the people among whom they live. And when Christians act like this, they allow the values and the culture of this world to influence them. When you start believing the messages the culture tells you about what's right and wrong, about what's truly good, about what will make you happy, you're living as an immigrant. We start to relativize truth when it's inconvenient. We prioritize being liked and not making waves. We prioritize having a comfortable life over representing our king. We forget our true home, and we end up living lives that are not distinctive from this world. This is the path of compromise. Don't immigrate to this world. It is not our home. We're passing through. Our citizenship is elsewhere. But a second way we can go wrong is to act like a tourist. A tourist never really gets involved in the affairs of the land they're visiting. They stick with their group, they stay in hotels, they don't put down roots. They don't make any lasting friendships with people who are not part of their group. They make no attempt to learn the language or make the food a real part of their diet. They keep their eyes peeled for the nearest Starbucks or Western food. Christians who act like tourists fail to interact with this world on behalf of God. They have no lasting impact. This is the path of withdrawal from this world, of living in a holy huddle, of isolation and separation, like the monks of the early church. Immigrants live in this world so much that they begin to be part of this world. Tourists fail to live in this world. And Jesus calls us to a third path, to live in this world without being of this world. And so Peter addresses these recipients not as tourists and not as immigrants, but as exiles or resident aliens. And that's the right way to view ourselves. Unlike immigrants and tourists, exiles plant their lives in a new country, but they retain the character and the culture of their original homeland. They live in this world without being of this world. And that means that as a people, we will forever call another place our real home. But nevertheless, we don't withdraw from society. Instead, we live in this world, engage in society, we respectfully dwell in our host nation, and even participate in culture, but only to the extent that the values and customs are not compromised of our homeland. You know, I can't think of a better passage to capture this than the one that Brett shared about last week. from Jeremiah 29, when it's Jeremiah's prophecy to the exiles in Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, verse 4, it says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Exiles are to live in this world, but they don't compromise their values of their true homeland. And so Peter, from the very start of this letter, addresses Christians as exiles of the dispersion because we need to be transformed in our thinking about who we are. We have a new birth that gives us a new identity and a new citizenship in heaven. And in whatever culture we happen to live, we are foreigners. There are behaviors and activities that this world will find socially acceptable, but these are carnal desires that war against our souls. You can't be entertained by everything that entertains this world. And so Peter is challenging us to re-examine our acceptance of social norms. Let me ask you, what is something that this world says is normal and good that you cannot partake in as a citizen of God's kingdom? Have you said no to something in this world lately that the world would say yes to? Are you willing to endure an alienation of being a visiting foreigner in your own culture when its values conflict with those of Christ? Yes, we ought to engage in culture. We're not to flee and form monasteries, but we must do so in a way that doesn't compromise our holiness. We'll never be completely at home in this world. We're passing through, and we need to view ourselves as exiles. And can I say this is not an easy task? We live in a culture that speaks to us 1,000 different ways, telling us how we can be happy, what's important, giving us messages about who we are and what we should value. We hear them from TV and media and Netflix and pictures and videos on Instagram and Facebook. And we hear them from our neighbors and coworkers and friends and even Christian friends. And if we don't see ourselves as exiles, we'll accept those messages little by little. Sometimes it feels far easier to flee this world altogether than it does to live faithfully in this world. And we'll be tempted to do so if we don't see ourselves as exiles in a foreign land. We live with very real dangers each day. The danger of compromise as immigrants, the danger of withdrawal like tourists, the danger of persecution, the danger of discouragement. And Peter's answer to this is one word: hope. Massive, ginormous, fear-smashing, life-giving hope. Peter is writing this letter to give us hope in the midst of exile. And he doesn't even wait to get into the body of the letter to give us that hope. Instead, right here in the opening, he begins giving us hope with a second beautiful truth about who we are. And as we continue looking in the mirror, the next thing we see about ourselves is this: we are chosen as God's special people. We are chosen as God's special people. See, that last point dealt with our horizontal identity in this world. We are exiles. This point deals with our vertical identity before God. We're chosen as his special people. To see this, look again at verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." That word elect means chosen. In the Old Testament, Israel was known as God's special chosen people. And in the New Testament, we learn that through Christ, the church is God's special chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are chosen by God. And this is a huge encouragement when we're tempted to doubt God's goodness or faithfulness to us. Sure, you may be going through a confusing season. Sure, discouragement may be crouching at your door. Sure, there's pain and heartache and disappointment in life. But there is a God who calls you chosen. He loves you. He called you. And you belong to him. We may be exiles in this world, but with respect to God, we are chosen to be his special people. That's our hope. Our God has called us his own. And this is such a huge source of hope that Peter elaborates on this with three prepositional phrases describing each person of the Trinity's involvement. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the basis of our election. We're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the effect of our election. And we're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That's the purpose of our election. And so let's take those one at a time and just think about how each of those can give us hope. First, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Think about this. When you became a believer in the Lord Jesus, it was not an accident. It was not a surprise to God. It was part of a loving, gracious, and wise plan. God chose us according to or consistent with his plan and purpose that he had long before he had formed a people of his own. Speaking of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:20, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So before creation, God had chosen both the people whom he would redeem and the agent who would redeem them, the Lord Jesus. And what this tells us is that our salvation depends on the initiative of God. His grace operated in our lives before we were even aware of it. God has a purposeful plan that's larger and bigger than any single individual's life, and we get to be part of that plan. And so God took the initiative to draw you into an intimate, loving, redemptive relationship with him so that now he is truly your Father. The cause of your salvation is not that we reached out to a distant God, but that God chose to come near and relate to us as his people. And that's why Peter uses the term Father here. It shows the loving concern with which God chose to know us. Just as Jesus related to God as his Father, so now you and I have a God we can call our Father. How amazing is that? We're chosen through the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, we're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. That refers to the effect of our election. It's that word sanctification is a big word that you don't hear in common conversation today. If you read theology much, you might be familiar with it. Sanctification is the process we enter when we become Christians of growing in holiness. So first, we're justified before God, and that commences the process of being sanctified. And then one day we'll be glorified and have our character perfected to be like Jesus. But when you see this word in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean this. That's how it came to be used in later theological writing. So in the Bible, it just has the idea of being made holy, of being set apart. It can refer either to us being initially saved by God and set apart as holy, or it can refer to the ongoing process of growing in Christlikeness. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it refers to God saving us. It says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But in Hebrews 10:14, it's described as the ongoing process of becoming more holy. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the question is, which is it here in 1 Peter? Well, I think it's actually both. It's God's Spirit who stirs in our heart a reaching towards God and quickens our understanding of the gospel. and convicts us of sin and reassures us of pardon and transforms our character. And when Peter says we're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit, he's saying that we are chosen by the Spirit, setting us apart as holy and coming to live within us. But God's Spirit living within us doesn't stop at becoming a Christian. That's just the beginning. When the Spirit lives within us, he gradually begins working in us to free us from sin and to set us apart for God, making us increasingly like Jesus. So we begin to be bothered by the things that bother Jesus. We begin to care about the things that Jesus cares about. We begin to love the way that Jesus loves and trust the way that Jesus trusts. We begin to be holy as Jesus is holy. In 1 Peter 1:15-16, if you look down just a bit, Peter tells us to be holy. And that word translated holy is the same root word as the word translated sanctification in verse 2. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" All of us who are Christians know how it is when God's Spirit begins convicting you of something that once you used to do without a second thought. What an amazing hope we have that God's Spirit comes to live within us and set us apart as God's chosen people. And he doesn't just clean up our old life. He introduces us to a whole new life filled with the fruit of his Spirit, with growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And this is the purpose of our election, for the purpose of obedience to Jesus and sprinkling with his blood. And you know, in our pluralistic world, many speak of God and his Spirit's work, but they do so with a sort of vague spirituality. But man, I love Peter. Peter just gets real. He talks about obedience and sprinkling with blood. Obedience means choosing God's way, even when you don't want to, even when you disagree, even when it's not comfortable or the easy thing to do. And sprinkling with blood reminds us of the forgiveness we have through Christ's sacrifice. And when Peter couples these two ideas together, he's alluding to Exodus 24:7-8. This is a passage where Moses is presenting God's word before the people, and they say, "We will obey every word of it," which, if you know the history of Israel, is kind of laughable. Exodus 24:7, it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" You see, all through Israel's history, they failed to obey God's word. But in Ezekiel 36, Israel is given this amazing promise of a new covenant. And it says this, it says, God says to them, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God says, "I'm going to put my Spirit in you and you'll learn to actually obey." And that's what God does through Christ. In Romans 8:3-4, it says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Through God's Spirit, we're enabled to obey God in a way the Old Testament saints never could. And so we have our hearts transformed from the inside out, so that we begin to obey Jesus from our hearts, not by externally trying to conform to something. So God's purpose for you right now would be to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. That's part of what it means to live as an exile. We will never fit perfectly into secular society. We're exiles. We'll never be able to laugh at every joke or enjoy every entertainment. Instead, our purpose is to be obedient to our King. Now, of course, Peter realized that our obedience in this life is always incomplete. You know, Peter experienced that himself. He knew that we needed to obey Jesus, but he also knew that we need to be restored by Jesus when we fail. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those who are mature think this way. And so Peter says, we're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And I love how he couples obedience with the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. You see, the sprinkling of blood, it was a way of ratifying a covenant in the Old Testament, but it also was a way of purifying and cleansing. In the Old Testament, when somebody was cured of a skin disease like leprosy, the priest would sprinkle blood on the person as a symbol of them being cleansed. You can read about that in Leviticus 14 if you want some reading for this afternoon. It's a way of saying, this person is cleansed and made holy through this sacrifice. The blood of this sacrifice has paid for this person and covered their sin. And that's what God says about us. We are cleansed, we are purified and made holy through Jesus' sacrifice. And just as obedience is a lifelong pursuit, so being cleansed by Jesus' blood is something we experience throughout our lives. Sometimes we fail, we fall into sin, and we need the reminder that Jesus has died in our place to cleanse our consciences. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." This is so important. As we look in the mirror, we need the reminder that we're chosen so we can be obedient to our King. But also we need the reminder that we need the sacrifice of our King. We are chosen to be God's special people. The Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses and is obeyed as Lord and Savior. We conclude our look in the mirror by finally getting to the greeting. And what we're going to see is we have been given undeserved spiritual blessings. 1 Peter 1:2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." The standard Greek greeting is a word, kairein. Peter changes it to charis, which means grace, just as other New Testament letters do. God's grace is his undeserved kindness to us in Christ. It communicates favor and charm and winsomeness and generosity and goodwill. And all that is ours through Christ. And likewise, the standard Hebrew greeting is shalom or peace. And peace is such a rich concept in the Old Testament. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of prosperity and harmony. It's a state of well-being and concord and friendliness. And in this context, both grace and peace stem from the Lord Jesus. And so we see both grace of the Lord Jesus and the peace of the Lord Jesus. And Peter's greeting is a wish that grace and peace would be multiplied to the Christians that he writes to. He's asking that all their moments would be filled with God's undeserved spiritual blessings. And that's the blessing that's available to us through Christ. God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace and peace. That's ours through Christ. So as we look in the mirror, we see we're under the authority of God's word. In this world, we are exiles, but we are chosen before God. We are chosen exiles, and we're given undeserved spiritual blessings. That's who we are. And as we step into the new year, let's resolve to live like that. Let's let that identity shape us. And, you know, we were just talking about how we need reminders of forgiveness before God, and God has graciously given us a tangible way to be reminded of his forgiveness through communion. And in just a few moments, we'll eat bread and drink the cup together as a way of saying that we receive Jesus' sacrifice to cleanse us of sin. His body was broken in our place, his blood was shed, and we are covered through his sacrifice alone. So I want you to take your cups, and you can open them if you want, to take a moment just to look at the juice. And imagine how in the Old Testament, they would actually physically kill an animal and take its blood and sprinkle it on the people to symbolize this being cleansed of sin. In Exodus, Moses had the people of Israel sprinkle blood on the doorposts of their homes. And when the angel of death came, it passed over those houses that were covered by the blood. You see, the cross of Jesus is a shelter that you can take refuge in. And when you do so, death no longer has power over you. You are saved by his blood. So today, we don't sprinkle blood because we're saved by the very real shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we remember that as we take communion. So as we walk in this new year, let's do so in dependence on him, recognizing that his sacrifice is our only hope in life and death. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then please don't take communion. The Bible says this is just for those who put their faith in Jesus. But if you would like to trust in Jesus, you can do so in the privacy of your heart. And then we would welcome you to take communion as a picture that you've been cleansed from your sin. So let's pray together, and then we'll take communion. Lord Jesus, thank you for this marvelous book of 1 Peter that we get to study. What a privilege and an honor it is to have your word. And Lord, thank you that you remind us that we are exiles in this world. And thank you for the reminder that we are chosen by you. And what a gift that is, Lord, to know that we belong to you. And Lord, we know that that is only possible through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. And Lord, now as we take time to remember that sacrifice and admit our need once again, Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts to you. And I pray that you'd allow us to walk with you in a way that reflects those truths. In Jesus' name, amen.